The scriptures, from cover to cover, present the story of a God who loved his people so much that he put together a plan that to the average person makes their brain go tilt. In fact, in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 5, as God chooses this moment in time to move his people out from Egypt and out from slavery where they had been in for over 400 years, Moses confronts Pharaoh, gives him the declaration of God, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh raises the question that in one sense has been the question that's been asked throughout the ages in many different ways in many different places. That question being, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" It's even from the very opening pages of Scripture as Adam and Eve wrestled against themselves and even the command of God, and they had to answer the question for themselves, who is the Lord? Is his word to be obeyed? Is his word the one that's to decide the way we live? Even their very son Cain, as he offers a sacrifice that for the moment was unacceptable to the Lord, God in grace and mercy pursued him, trying to call him back into intimate fellowship. And Cain, hearing the voice of God, hearing the wooing of God, chose to leave that presence. Who is you? Who is the Lord? Abraham, so long afterwards, hears a voice of God in the land of Ur, God saying, if you'll leave all this that you're familiar with, that you know, if you'll turn your back against those gods and come and follow me, I will multiply you, I will bless you. And Abraham had to decide for himself, who is this Lord that's speaking to me that I should obey him? Even Noah, it tells us in the book of 2 Peter that Noah in his day was a preacher of righteousness. As he built for years and years an ark in response to the command of God and to the call of God, the voice of God, he himself and those watching him had to respond to that question, who is the Lord? Joseph, in the Old Testament, the son of Jacob, sold into slavery and down in Egypt, working for Potiphar and hearing the wooing Potiphar's wife, had to raise that question in his own heart, and he responded in Genesis 39. As she tries to turn his heart away, he had to decide, who is this God that I serve? That, is he here in Egypt with me? Is he one that abides with me? Do I need to listen to his voice? And responding to himself and to others, he said, how could I sin in such a way against God? Elijah, on the side of a mountaintop, facing prophets of Baal, raises the question, who is the Lord? Who is the God that serves on the throne of your hearts? That day, the people stood silent as he put the question, is it the gods of this world? Is it Baal? Or is it Yahweh? And that day, as he stood on the side of that mountain, challenging the prophets of Baal and their gods, raise the question, who is the Lord? It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the very light of the gospel. And Hebrews, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings for the past several weeks, Hebrews opens with the statement saying that God throughout the ages, over and over, through many of his prophets and even through the object lessons of Israel itself, spoke to us in pieces and in partial ways until finally his son steps onto the earth. And in Christ Jesus, scripture tells us all the fullness of God dwelt. And so we begin the New Testament, we begin the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us of this Jesus Within, in no particular order, we find that he is a man who ate with sinners. He was one with a word or with a touch would heal every disease there was. In fact, he himself, though others would flee, at the sound of a leper crying out, Jesus reached out and touched a leper. He forgave sin. He spoke and sent his apostles, and by his word, they caught a fish, Jeff, with a coin in his mouth. Jesus resisted the temptation of Satan using the word of God. He argued against the religious leaders of the day. He overturned the money changers in the temple. Scripture tells us that he was born of a virgin. He walked on water. He multiplied bread and fed thousands. He provided nets full of fish, speaking but a word. He calmed the storms. He cursed fig trees. He taught in the synagogues, and he even taught in the mountainsides. He taught in the fields. He taught as he walked through crops of wheat. He prayed on mountaintops. Both the common people and even religious learned of his day listened to his voice and marveled at his words. They said, we had never heard someone that spoke with such understanding and with authority. This Jesus raised the dead. This Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he got hungry. Because he was as much man as you and I, yet he could turn water into wine. He could pick up a severed ear and reattach it with nothing more than his touch. He would turn to those that had been rejected by the world and reimpart dignity to them. Yes, he got tired. He wept at the funeral of a friend. He rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And there, in that final week, he sweat drops of blood as he faced rejection, as he endured mockery and scorn and even beatings. And now we come to the night where that man, having walked in such a way, having been now the embodiment of the entire message and plan of God since the beginning of time, we come to the pinnacle of time, the hinge point of time, the moment in which the Father had planned for from the beginning. We come to that night. And that Jesus, who had done all those things, now we see him hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven above and earth below. On either side were the criminals or terrorists, depending how your translation reads. And then we find the accusations of the world cast his way that were, in one sense, almost as sharp and tearing as the whip itself that tore his back. In Matthew 27, verse 42, one yells out, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Though they thought it was a taunt, they thought they were mocking the one who claimed to be the King of Kings. They didn't realize the extent of the truth that they were speaking over this one that hung there that day. And it's of Jesus, this one that's hanging there on the cross, that Joan read for us the passage tonight. And there as he hung, suspended between heaven and earth, above his head was put a sign. And the words on it in part read, this is Jesus. Yes, Jesus was the one that's the embodiment of everything that God planned and spoke Jesus is the one that did all those things that I just reminded us of. Reaching out and touching and healing and raising the dead. Yeah, yes, that was Jesus. But the one where the sign was placed, the only sign that pointed to who he was there above his head as he hung on a tree for you and for me, bleeding, dying. This is Jesus. Isaiah in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 spoke of him in years before he came, and he said, "Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we looked upon him and considered him as one that was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And yet it was for us that he was pierced through. It's for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, you and I and all that would trust in him are made whole." All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is Jesus. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and we brought that up on Sunday, spoke of him also years ahead of time, speaking of the king that would come, the suffering servant, and spoke about the humility in which he came to his people, humble, riding not on a majestic steed, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 tell us how he, though he was on the throne of heaven, set it aside that he might come to earth for you and for me, that he may walk in our midst as a servant unto us, that he would surrender his life in full obedience to the Father, even to the point of dying in that death on a cross. Hebrews tells us that for a short while, he lived as you and I, a man on the earth, being made lower for a moment than the angels, that he tasted death for all of us, that he was tempted as we are, and yet he remained sinless. Hebrews tells us that it was by that suffering that God brought him to the place of perfection, where he demonstrated that there is a one who, in full obedience to the Father, would do everything that is asked. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience in the things that he suffered." So if we were to turn back and reconsider for just another moment the question of Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Yes, it's true that he's the one that spoke worlds into existence. He's the one that healed with a word or with a touch, raising the dead, commanding bread to come forth and water to become wine. Yes, that's Jesus. But the one image that remains ever seared into our minds, that should stir us to be able to respond to that question, who is he that I should serve him? It's the one that was hanging on the cross that day. This is Jesus. Joan read for us, they hung it above his head as though it was the charge, the penalty for which was death. He was being accused of being Jesus, the Son of God. And there above his head was not the charge, but it was his crown. It was the declaration. The God of heaven, incarnate, fully man, and yet in one sense, perhaps, more human than you and I will ever be, because he even took upon himself the final penalty that man deserves. You and I will never taste that. For those that trust in him and the work that he did that day, he experienced one thing as a man that you and I never will. And that is the death and separation from God the Father. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He's the one that hung on a tree. This is Jesus. The cross itself revealed who he was. As the world was passing in front of him, it tells us in the Gospels, it tells us that as he hung there, many walked by, many people saw him, religious leaders. In fact, we were listening today, one more time, to this story at the midday service, how the religious leaders, the rulers, sneered at him, how the soldiers mocked him, how the criminals threw their insults at him. And yet, in return, he responded with nothing more than a prayer of intercession, that you and I would find the forgiveness of God that he came to purchase. If I can borrow a few of David's thoughts from this afternoon, who spoke at the midday service, he shared with us, and I'm borrowing his thought on this one, how many of us have ever been cut off driving our car? How many times have you been standing in the grocery store behind someone that has 14 items in the 10-item line? How frequently, how easily you and I are, how quick we are to cast insults, rejection, accusations at others. And yet Jesus, as though in the final crushing, the final blows of the cross itself, even Gethsemane by itself wasn't the end, though he sweat blood. The cross, the final crushing, the final squeezing of Christ revealed what was inside. Father, forgive them. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He's hanging on a tree. Scorned, rejected, bleeding for you and me, and yet in response, does nothing than pray for the ones that had taken, in one sense, his life that day. And so in response that day, standing and looking upon the one who he himself had slain, the soldiers that day casting their insults, the centurion in charge, watching this man, his life ebbing away, responding unlike any he had ever seen before, recognized, and declares, Matthew 27, verse 54, and again in Mark 15, 39, truly this was the Son of God. And in fact, the criminal in Luke 23 tells us of the interaction between the criminal and Christ, declaring he himself, looking at Jesus dying, declares he is innocent. Do you not fear God? And turns to Jesus and recognizing in the final moments who it was that hung there. This is Jesus. Ask Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The centurion saw him. Even the world itself recognized what was going on as it shook that day. And finally, as our sign says on our screen, says, finally, Jesus yielded his spirit. And And at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Separation between us and God now removed out of the way. Curtain itself and all that it represented, the tabernacle before it and the temple, the way of coming into the presence of God was now obsolete. I thought about that this week as Joan and I were driving, and I looked at Martin's Tower, little by little, being deconstructed. At some point in the past, Martin's Tower was the happening place. It was once proud, it was once purposeful, and yet now it's obsolete. Unnecessary, it's been neglected, it's useless, and it's being removed. And at the moment that Jesus yielded his spirit and that curtain was torn, the temple and the religious structures of the day were Martin's Tower. At that moment, they became obsolete. And at that moment, your prayers and mine had an open door into the presence of God. We had one mediator, Hebrews tells us, one priest, the high priest, who himself by his very blood had opened the door for us that our prayers themselves would be received. In him, at that moment, in his death, our sins are forgiven. In his death, your prayers, your sin wiped away, your presence, not simply enabled into the presence of God, but invited before the very throne of God, as the righteousness that he set aside that day was now handed down to you and I. So for those that accept the cross and what he did, Scripture tells us that our destiny had been reversed. That though you and I deserve the penalty of sin and separation from God, that for those that look upon the cross of Christ and accept his life as an atonement for our sins, we now have a citizenship guaranteed in heaven. Your future and mine is glorious. Your healing and your wholeness has been purchased of Christ. The sorrows and the burdens, the difficulties you face here in this earth are done. Who is the Lord that you or I should obey him? He's there, hanging on a cross, lifted up for you and I. You want to answer that question for yourself, all you have to do is look at the cross. But the good thing is, and we know, that today we're not celebrating an act that's going on somewhere in the world. We're celebrating an act that was done once and for all. It is finished. And the Jesus that hung on that cross that day is no longer hanging on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 says, therefore, because of all of that he did and all that he was, and because of that, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, whether it's in heaven, whether it's on earth, whether it's below the earth. Everything that can be named has to bow its knee to Christ. Every difficulty that you face and I face, every disease, every illness, every hurt, everything that a name could be put to must bow its knee to the name of Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord? He's Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 says, for you and I have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you might follow it, walking in his footsteps. He who was reviled, reviled not. He who suffered and uttered no threats. He who bore our sins, who carried and endured the ultimate disgrace, revealed in his death and has imparted to you and me the ultimate grace. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? It is Jesus, the one who hung on a cross. John 1:14 said, he came full of grace and truth. And we found out it was true as the very last drop of his blood dripped away and he surrendered his life for you and for me. Father, we thank you again for the gift of Christ. We pray, oh God, that the truth of his life and his message and his sacrifice might ever weigh upon our hearts and minds, that we day by day, moment by moment, might walk in the pattern, in the model he gave us, that we, as he did, might reflect honor and glory back to you by the choice